read scripture today. Let's ask God to reveal himself to us through his word. In the beginning was the Word,
and the Word was with God,
and the Word was God. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word, even Jesus Christ, and for the salvation that he brings. And we thank you for your scripture, which from beginning to end points us to your great salvation, Jesus Christ. And as we draw together to study your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us powerfully through our brother Alex. Lord, that you will free us from distractions, from our distresses, that we may focus on you and hear what you want to say. Be exalted, O Lord. Amen. We're going to read two portions of scripture. The first one is not in your bulletin, but it's Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes is after Proverbs. You can find it at 661 in your pew Bible. And the heading in my Bible to this passage says, "Stand in awe of God." Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands?" Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun: wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. We'll fast forward to James 4, starting at verse 13. Boasting about tomorrow. That's on 1198, by the way. Now listen, you who say, "Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money." Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins.
Good evening, everyone. Why don't we pray together before we get started? Lord, I pray that the meditations of all of our hearts over the next few minutes, and particularly that the words of my mouth, inadequate though they are, would be acceptable and pleasing to you. Amen. We all make plans for the future. We'd all like to control our destiny. Sometimes we're excited about what lies ahead of us, and other times, maybe even more often, we're fearful. I can remember a time when my life felt pretty out of control. I just finished my undergraduate degree at U of T, and I didn't know what to do next. I'd had a relationship with a young woman for about 5 years, and it was in the process of falling apart, kind of an ugly and painful situation. I almost applied to law school, but in the end, I changed my mind about that. All of a sudden, I found myself paralyzed about what to do. What was my life all about? Which direction was I supposed to go in? In the midst of that crisis, God had something to say to me. And for the first time in many years, perhaps the first time ever, I listened. It wasn't a lost and found experience where I woke up the next day and everything was bright. I knew what to do. I was filled with peace and confidence, where I threw out all of my Nirvana CDs and went out and bought Amy Grant's collected hits. It wasn't like that. And yet, little by little, I began to see not a clear vision of what tomorrow would bring, but I came to see that somehow God was with me, close to me, on the journey. And that was good news to me. That was comfort to my soul. The way we make plans for the future has a lot to do with how we picture our lives. Ani DiFranco has a song about this. She's one of my favorite artists. In fact, just last week I was talking to the owner of the Alma Combo, who's been coming to our evening services, about one time seeing her there live. She's a great songwriter and a political activist to boot. We're going to listen to a song of hers right now.
Thank you.
love the way that Ani frames the question here. She recognizes that each one of us is part of a story. In her song, she calls it a movie. She wants to know who's watching and how it will end. For her, God is far away, up there, in the clouds, I guess. For me, God is with us. I don't know where she gets her theology from. I hope it's not from late-night cable television. But she's right on the mark, as far as I'm concerned, when it comes to big-picture perspective. If there is no God, then we're alone at the center of our respective dramas. We are gods of some kind. A bit of a sad excuse for divinity, in my opinion. But any way you look at it, if ultimately no one is watching, then our lives are up to us. However, if Ani is wrong, then God is the one who controls the storyline. God is at the center. We are not. And the ending may not be as simple or as terminal as it might appear. In his letter that we read from earlier, James asks similar questions. And he's not shy about dishing out answers either, even to the point of issuing imperatives or commands. James and Ani DeFranco, I think, have a fair bit in common. For one thing, as Scott made clear last week, James has no stomach for hypocrisy. For him, it's the worst thing. This is a theme of his letter as we've been studying it. Double-mindedness is from the devil, he says. Show me your life, not your belief. That'll be the true measure. That's real wisdom, as John Dennis spoke about 2 weeks ago. But the heart of this letter takes us back almost to the beginning of our series on James. If you look at the end of chapter 1 for a second, you'll see that James defines the Christian life, he calls it religion, in very simple terms. He says it consists of careful speech and of looking after the poor. The text that we're examining tonight includes both of these ideas. First of all, in it, James encourages us to listen. That's how he starts. He says, listen. Next, he asks us to speak thoughtfully. And we're also warned about making arrogant claims. You can see how language is all through these four verses. Secondly, there are hints in this text that our ambitions and our desires for money in particular interfere with the good that we ought to do, with the good life that we ought to be leading in every sense of that word. This final point points to next week's text, which is a blistering attack, almost Ani DeFranco style, on wealthy people who oppress the poor. We've already established in our series this summer that James is almost certainly the brother of Christ. By the time that he wrote this letter, he was also the key leader in the Jerusalem chapter of the Jesus movement. James addresses his instruction to people who want to have control of their own destiny, people who are out in the Roman Empire making their fortunes. He's upset by the pride of those who boast and brag about their abilities and their ambition. He identifies business people as a case in point. It's not that he objects to traveling or to buying and selling or to making a profit. Rather, it's the delusional assumption that we still have, I think, that somehow we're autonomous, that we are independent, that we, separate from God, have the power to shape our lives. He wants to root that out. It's the double-minded approach of people who say they believe in God on the one hand, but who plan their lives with no reference to the Lord that he objects to. People whose action springs basically from a practical atheism. People whose behavior seems to deny their profession of faith. Submit to God, he urges. Be humble and God will come near to you. We need to remember that James is writing to persuade us. He's trying to shape the identity of his audience and ours as well. He wants them to be different from what's taken as normal in the economy of the Roman Empire. They have a countercultural standard that is set by Christ. And yet, this is anything but easy, then as now. I think of the way that advertisements affect us, somehow get under our skin today. Here are a couple of examples from television. Two people, a man and a woman, sit down at a table in a nice restaurant. It could be Latitude around the corner. They explain to their banker who's sitting across the table from them, "We're doing pretty well. We're both working, but we can't keep up this pace forever. We want to get out of the city. We want to travel." The banker smiles confidently and says, "I can help." Or another ad. A man comes home from a meeting with his financial advisor. He sits down with his wife and reports, "Honey, we have some tough decisions to make." He pauses. "Will it be Provence or Tuscany?" They're set for retirement. Their future is secure. They are in control. That is the message. Now I need to start by being honest and acknowledging that we all want to get out of the city, I think, for the most part. We all want to travel. We'd all like to have the money to do that. And it's wise for us to prepare for retirement. These things are good. But these ads may also invite us to put our trust in money, in our careers, in the status quo that surrounds us. There's always this tension for Christians, I think. We're called to be in the world, but also not of the world. The question is, will we become so friendly with the culture around us that we start to lead double lives? Will we forget the poor? Will we forget what's been happening in Sudan? Or closer at home, what's been happening in the Malvern neighborhood of Scarborough? Or, on the other hand, will we keep ourselves pure by getting out of the city in a different sense? By living in gated communities? By only hanging out with people who are just like us? By focusing on religious things almost exclusively? Now, you shouldn't take this from me. I work in a church. I have a limited scope of activity most days. On top of that, when I was at U of T, I only took one course in commerce, and it was a bird course, and I still didn't do very well in that particular course. The statistics really killed me in the end. My friend Aaron Fennell, on the other hand, who's here tonight, come on up, Aaron, not only studied commerce at U of T a while ago now, but works today in the thick of that world. We were at a meeting together this past week, planning small groups for the fall, and we started to talk about this text in James, and one thing led to another, and it seemed to snowball. The next thing I knew, I was inviting Aaron to contribute to our conversation here tonight. Over to you, Aaron.
This passage is one that I've struggled with personally in my career. It is difficult to explain the intricacies of my career in only a few minutes. I work in the financial industry as a commodities broker. Basically, I work with clients who trade the financial markets and attempt to buy, sell, and make a profit. I advise my clients in various ways in exchange for a commission. Many ethical questions are raised daily relating to fiduciary duty to the client, but also greed, possible deception, or laziness. The mechanics of my job are similar to that of a stockbroker, but the ethical questions and struggles span across many other careers. Over the last few years, Alex and I have had many discussions about how Christians should conduct themselves in careers where Christians are challenged ethically and tempted on a daily basis. We have also talked extensively about capitalism and its relationship to Christianity. Some Christians have told me that it is not good for a Christian to be in a job where there is potential for great temptation. I have always disagreed with this viewpoint, because many of these roles must be fulfilled in order for society to function properly. Society could not operate without lawyers, merchants, politicians, business people, or speculators. We must remember that it is not the actual job, but the individual who determines whether a job is performed according to God's will. As a Christian community, I believe that it would be disastrous for us to allow these roles to be strictly filled by the secular world. The challenge for us as Christians is to restrain our temptation and demonstrate our faith in Christ through our conduct in the workplace. It may be difficult, but this difficulty is not enough to avoid the role completely. Every career has its own challenges when applying Christian ethics, but in some careers, these challenges are simply more visible and tangible. It is important to talk to other Christians in your field who understand the ethical and moral issues being faced. It is important to develop a framework that explains the Christian perspective on your career. It is important to pray for wisdom and discernment. Once we have submitted ourselves to God and His plan, we become free to contemplate more important things such as friends and family, our spiritual walk with Christ, and other things with greater value to God. If there is anybody here today who shares similar challenges in their job, I would be interested in hearing about how you've handled these issues. So please feel free to talk to me after the service or at another date.
I think we would agree that Aaron's right when he says that we're all challenged by these dilemmas, which are both ethical and existential. And what James offers us by way of a solution starts with a dose of reality. And I think we got that, especially in the Ecclesiastes reading tonight, which is a pretty incredible text, I think. You know, James wasn't born to be a cheerleader. God didn't outfit him with pink pom-poms. But we can say that he's not trying to plunge us into a deep depression when he tells us that we are a mist that will vanish, that our life is nothing and will be over in no time. What James is trying to do, what he's determined to do, is to keep us from living a lie. He wants us to have true wisdom about our place in the universe, and it's a tiny place. He wants us to have that rather than the false wisdom, which would lead us to believe that we're at the center of it all. Once we've got the right perspective, James hopes that we'll remember to put God first, that we'll recognize God's centrality and our dependence on Him. And this is what will pave the way for true happiness and real freedom. It's ironic, isn't it? We think the opposite. We think we have to make it happen, but the scriptures teach us, and I think the experience of many of us, show us that it's when we're humble and put God first that we start to see the way we need to go, the way that is good for us to go. So James proposes a very practical mechanism for maintaining our self-awareness and for keeping our friendship with God in view. He says every time we speak about future plans, about going to this city or that city and making money, we should qualify that with a statement, if it is God's will. Now this could get annoying in a hurry. I mean, imagine someone inviting me to Chariots of Fire at Young Dundas Square this Tuesday night, and my response is something like this: well, Mike, don't you really mean to say that you'll be going to that movie if it's God's will, and if you don't vanish before then? The point, of course, is not that we have some kind of a knee-jerk religious cliche that we always fall back on without reflecting on it. What matters is our attitude, above all. James wants us to find an everyday way. It doesn't matter what the way, whether it's spoken, whether there's some other reminder that you can devise for yourself, an everyday way to invite God into our plans. And through that invitation, to recognize that God rules, God is sovereign, God is the one who's in control. It's not us. And it's not that God needs to hear that from us, but it's that God knows we need to say it over and over and over again so that we can absorb it deeply, so it becomes a part of who we are. And this is a community concern. When we read in this text that James says we ought to say, well, we don't say that into the mirror. We don't say it to ourselves. It implies that we say it to each other. This is what I'd like to call good language, and it's what James hopes will characterize all of our relationships. Bad language is what tears us apart. It causes conflict. It provokes envy, inspires arrogance, and it undermines healthy community, locally and internationally. On the other hand, good language is edifying. In other words, it builds us up. Through it, we build one another up on the foundation, the only foundation that lasts, which is Jesus Christ. And that is the one thing that we can boast about. It's also language, this good language, that prompts us to take action. Among other things, action in solidarity with the poor. Ani DeFranco seems to think that if she can convince us that no one's watching, that there's no God, but that we are the real gods, then we'll understand that we need to take a stand, that there's no time to lose, that there's things we got to do, things that need to be said. I tend to assume the opposite. For me, if we are gods, the enormity of that weight on our shoulders would be too great for us to bear. And without a more reliable center than we are ourselves, we'll be confused about where to go and what to do. At least that has been my experience. Ani has no one to listen to. There's no creative genius that she can turn to behind this movie of her life. She's making up the story as she goes along. But Christians have this habit of listening, or trying to listen, to the author and perfecter of their faith. We call it prayer. And what Christians hear is the sound of amazing grace as they engage in that conversation, which starts with listening. It doesn't start with figuring out what to say or figuring out what to do and launching into it. God has done it. God comes first. God loved us first, and that sets everything good in the universe into motion. God gives us his friendship. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can only receive it as a gift that's offered freely to everyone, everywhere. And that is what should spur us on to say the things that need to be said and to do what we've got to do. And part of that is that we look for creative ways of seeing to it that our plans will fit into God's will, or we run the risk of going astray. I think small groups in churches, as we have churches today, churches with big buildings, churches where 200 people gather in a room like this, and some of them leave without saying a word to another person. Small groups are critical in making this happen, in you figuring out what God's will is for your life. That's not an abstract thing. That needs to hit the ground running every single week. In these groups, which I hope that you're a part of, we meet together to discuss our plans. We don't just bury our noses in the Bible. We talk about our lives. We share the hopes and dreams that we have. We discuss where each one of us is going. And then we learn from the scriptures with those questions in mind. These are questions that preoccupy us, aren't they? But we need to bring those two worlds, the world of God's revelation in the Bible and the world of our anxiety and our excitement and next week and next year, together somehow. And then we need to make it a matter of prayer. And we pray together about that. We pray for each other. We encourage and we challenge one another on that. We're provocative. We say, no, maybe you're wrong. Maybe that's not where God is leading you. We cultivate counterculture in those groups, in our churches. Making money is not our priority. As the reading from Ecclesiastes pointed out, that way doesn't lead to happiness necessarily. Success in our careers and our own personal achievements are like a mist that soon vanishes. Rather, humility is God's way of lifting us up. And you know, that's a promise to us. That's not a vendetta. That's not God being out to ruin our good time or rain on our parade. God knows what's best for us. When we're focused on our expectations and on our planning, we may end up living in the future. We may be unable to enjoy the present, to enjoy our family, our friends, to enjoy the sunset, to just enjoy being. We know the good that we ought to do, like homework, like vacuuming, maybe calling an old friend, spending time with someone in our family. But we're distracted and we're preoccupied, aren't we? This is how sin keeps us at a distance from God. And somehow this is involved with procrastination too. Anyone here not procrastinate? Anyone here not guilty of procrastination? Yeah, I didn't think so. I'm terrible at procrastinating. And the way that we live in the future means that we don't get the stuff done today that we need to. And that's our sin. That's our problem. That's a part of it anyway. That's our way of putting off God. And God can't come close to us when we're not open to Him right here, right now. Now is the time to worship. Come to worship just as you are. Through our scheming, through our trying to control our destiny. Jesus warns us against an excessive interest in the future. The final thing that Christ says, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, says to his disciples before he ascends to heaven is this. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." God knows the future, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. We need to cultivate gladness in our hearts that is the truth, that God is in control. And we need to see what we can do. We need to be open somehow to God so that we can trust Him. He promises to set things right. He promises to bring about justice, to restore goodness to the world in His time. It's not up to us. But as we wait for God's kingdom to come, we're called to get in line with what He's already doing. We're called to follow Christ. And by His grace, we'll be there with Him in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. May your will be done in our lives and in our whole world. May your reality shape our plans for the future. May your kingdom come. Help us to listen, we pray. Help us to listen for the ways you're wanting us to get down to work, the ways that you're inviting us to come with you. Amen. Let's continue our worship service now as the ushers come forward to take up our tithes and offerings.
As the ushers come forward, I want us to take this time to respond and to reflect on what Alex has spoken and on God's word in James, to look at our own lives, to look at the things that we do not let God control, the things that worry us in the future, the things that which is really us clinging to control of that, and things that we haven't let over to God, things that we fear in the future. So I'm just going to play some music, and I hope this time will be a reflection time for you to reflect on that, to pray about that thing, and to give that over to God.
pray. Lord God, in your Son, our Lord Jesus, we see something so incredible, something so powerful in his love and the way that he emptied himself, the way that he gave up all he had for our sake. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle in our hearts and in our minds so that we can be less grasping, so that we can be less afraid, so that we can somehow reflect that awesome generosity that we see in Christ. Amen. Kevin was going to be here tonight, and he was going to do these prayers, but he called me this afternoon and said that he couldn't be here, couldn't make it. And I have to tell you that my heart sank when he did that, because I don't really have the words to pray these prayers. Just in the last few days, as I've been preparing the sermon, I've felt this kind of sadness. And today it just hit me this afternoon. And it relates to my own personal pride in the way that my plans for the future are, maybe not all that faithful, not all that in line with God's will. So I really need you to pray with me tonight, because I'm not going to pray very much. We're going to have periods of silence, and I invite you to pray in those periods of silence. Normally, these prayers consist of thanking God and then of asking God for things. And let's do that now. Heavenly Father, you created us, and you've given us everything we have. You made it possible for us to return home to you, even though we abandoned you. We've shown nothing but ungratitude. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. We acknowledge that now in silence.